All right. Good morning. Good morning. This morning we come to the conclusion of not only this great chapter in Romans, but really this whole section of Romans that began in chapter 5. And really, Paul's been working here since he said hello in the letter. The chief conclusion made here is that God has intentionally formed the relationship that we have with him, and that as a result of all that he has done, we can have complete assurance, free from every worry, that nothing can separate us from the love of God and our relationship to him and his purposes, like we just sang. And so as we turn to the scriptures, I'd like to first pray if you'll join me. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you that we could gather and sing these songs of praise, Father, just to barely scratch the surface of how worthy you are of all of our praise, of all the honor and glory we could muster or feebly give to you, Father. I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts and allow for your word to take root inside of us and to bear fruit in our lives, Father. Would you have your way with us during this time, and would you and you alone receive all the glory? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So we're in Romans 8. Starting in verse 28, it says, "And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." First, in verse 28, we encounter this beautiful promise that we can hold on to and trust in no matter our situation. Paul says, "We know." How do we know? Paul doesn't say, "We'll learn." He doesn't point to this as a mere intellectual fact that we or the Romans are learning. He says, "We already know. We know this." The reason that we know is not because we've read it in a book. For knowledge is not purely intellectual. Rather, knowledge is experiential. We don't say someone knows how to drive because they've studied the process. They know which pedal does which thing and how to safely change lanes or turn around a corner. We say they know how to drive when they've safely driven from one place to another, right? When they have the experience, when they've done it. We know that God does this work because we have experience of it. We've seen it in our lives. There is an intimacy to knowing. We don't know this from a book or from a chapter and a verse. We know this because we've lived it. That for those who love God, hey, that's us. First, remember that there is no question here of how much we love God. There's no further qualifications. Paul doesn't give a checklist. Those who love God by doing this and that. Nor does it say those who love God and are this way or that way. God is not qualifying our love. God is not deciding which are worthy of this work in their lives. For we are not and have never been worthy of the love of God. But God has loved us anyways. Amen? Amen? Second, notice how it is those who love God by which we are identified, right? It all points first and foremost to a relationship. This is our description. We are those who love God. So often throughout church history, there are groups of Christians who have become identified with particular labels of what they do or what they don't, or by particular beliefs that they hold, some of which can even come from the words of this very paragraph. But if we make any activity that we do, or any activity that we avoid doing, or any belief that we hold, or any belief that we stand against, if we make anything else central, we do well to remember that we make it an idol, that we make a created thing into a god instead of worshiping and loving God. Our love for God is what is to mark us and to define us. We see that all throughout all the scriptures. Next, Paul says, "All things work together." Notice that Paul's sentence translated here lacks a subject. It doesn't tell us who's doing this work. It just tells us that all things work together. But we know that things do not just magically work together, right? It's implied, it's apparent to us that God is working. And sometimes we need that reminder. God is working. God's not a spectator. God is actively involved in our lives and in the world. He's working to bring about the best in both our lives and in the world. No matter which page of Scripture we open to, we see God actively, intimately involved in so many different details, in so many difficult situations. This also means that we have to remember that God is working. We know many ways that God has worked, and we celebrate those together every week. But we live in between the ways that God has worked and the ways that God will work. And in between, we know that God is ing working today. That means we and the people around us are still works in progress, aren't we? That means our situation is often incomplete. No matter how long something has gone on in our lives, we can be encouraged. God is working. It says, for the good. God is working for the good. Now, sometimes God is blamed and described as working some sort of bad or as punishing. And we see this in Job, right? Probably the best example. And God tells Job at the end there that God's not a chaos creature bringing chaos and destruction to the world. No, God is working for the good. God alone brings good things. He brings the good life into our lives. But with this, we must admit that we often do not know what good is, do we? We can think about this in connection with Jesus, who, and speaking about God being the good Father who gives good things to his children, speaks of the Father not giving a snake to a child who asks for a fish. The problem is that we cannot be certain, or we're so often wrong, when asking for a fish. We oftentimes in our lives wrongly identify something as dangerous, a snake in this example, as being good, as a fish. For example, I think it's easy for all of us to think that if we were to win the lottery or to wake up filthy rich, that would be a good thing, right? I don't think anyone would even argue that. Now you feel a little weird arguing it, but we also know that the Bible warns us of the deceit of riches and of how money can continuously erode our love for God. Would riches be such a good thing if they carry us away from our love for God? Certainly not, but the allure of the lottery is a snake. No matter how much good we think that it will do, it'll in many ways become a bad thing in our life if it carries away or deludes our love for God. God is truly working to bring truly good things into our lives, and we must remember that we sometimes won't recognize it as such at first. Sometimes God has not only to work the good into our lives, but he has to work to change our ideas and our understandings of what good is in the first place. The ultimate good, which Paul will point to in this paragraph, is being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what this whole section is ultimately pointing to. God is working for the good, and that good is to make us like Jesus. This verse ends by telling us that we have been called according to God's purposes. Here on in verse 29, we see a number of words that describe our relationship with God or the things that God has done in relation to us. Paul tells us we've been called according to his purpose as God foreknew, predestined, justified, and glorified us. You may be aware that verses 29 and 30 are historically Christians' favorite verses to argue about over the last 400 years. Which is truly a shame because Paul is saying such beautiful things here. All of these arguments involve saying more than Paul says here or anywhere else. The reason for that is that Paul was never writing textbooks. He wasn't a seminary professor. Even his most complete theological explanations aren't textbooks, they're letters. written to specific people with specific problems. And Paul's purpose here is not to explain theological points verse by or point by point, but to explain to us that God is at work, that our lives are secure in God because of that work from beginning to end, because God has been working and is working from beginning to end. That's the most important thing for us to observe in any passage of Scripture. We read to learn more about God. All these words, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, tell us that God does not do anything by accident or flippantly, but that God is working intentionally. God knows what he is going to do ahead of time. He has a plan and a purpose, and there's nothing more encouraging to our faith than that. It is the first of these words which theologians like to argue the most, even though it's the second word that becomes the buzzword. Paul says simply, those that he foreknew. And that's it. That's all Paul says. Leaving us to question all sorts of things. Who did he foreknew? How he foreknew them? If there are those that he did not foreknow? And what all this says about them and about us and about our free will. There's a whole range of ideas based on human efforts to give a human understanding to these words. But as you can see, all Paul does to explain it is to leave a tiny space before he starts the next word. And following Paul, we're not going to get into all those human efforts to understand God. I merely just want to say that we need to be careful to leave space for mystery. We need to remember that we will not ever on this side of eternity understand all that God is up to and all the ways that God works. Our attempts to understand these things, although they seem good in nature, are really attempts to control God, to put God into a box labeled our understanding. But God is not limited by our labels or our understandings. And if he was, he would not be worthy of our worship. Next, Paul says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What an incredible statement. No matter what stands against us, no matter the details of our situation, God has already set the finish line, and he's going to bring us there. We will be made to be like Jesus. We know from experience that some of us will get closer to this end before the end of our lives than others will. But that is what God is working to and what we must work towards in our lives as well. That means that if something comes into our lives that is not making us more like Jesus, that means it's going against the work of God in our lives. Paul says that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers. That's so incredible. Paul describes us as siblings of Jesus. Now, the thing about siblings is that you can recognize them, right? You're never surprised to learn. You guys are brothers. They look like each other. Some look closer to each other than others, but if any two siblings look completely different, well, then there's some questions that are asked, right? That's the whole point, that the siblings look like each other. The idea of siblings comes with similarities. That's how we are to be with Jesus. We will look like him, we'll think like him, we'll act like him. That's the work that we have assurance that God is doing in our lives and that God will complete in our lives. The next word Paul uses is called, which seems to sort of work backwards in the logic here, but perhaps points to the God-given purposes in our lives. That God does not merely work in our lives, but he gives us work to do in our lives. And those that he called, he also justified. Justification is the act of God to make us right with God. It's accomplished at the cross as Jesus pays the price and satisfies the payment due to our sins. The wages of our sin is death, and Jesus' death on the cross wipes out our balance once and for all. Praise God, amen. God in this single act justifies us forever. It's been done. It's complete, even though we apparently and admittedly are not done sinning, right? Paul has addressed this in earlier chapters, that this does not give us a license to continue on in our sins, but our justification of our sins should be our biggest motivation to no longer sin. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This speaks of something in the future. We know that we will share the glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth. But here Paul writes it with the same verb forms that he's written everything else. He writes it as if it's already happened. This reminds us again of the complete assurance that we have in the work that God is doing. All the not yets of what we have with God in Christ can be written as already's because of this assurance. Nothing is going to derail the work of God in our lives and in all of creation. He will work until the end, no matter how we struggle, no matter how difficult our things become in our lives, no matter how many mistakes we make along the way, he is working, and nothing will get in the way. A point that Paul is going to continue to point to. Verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So here Paul has this series of questions that he lobs out at us. The first question is, what shall we say in response to this? Paul doesn't answer this question directly, but it's an important question for us to ask. For with this question, Paul is implying that the things that we have already said, these three verses in particular, about God working in our lives, giving us complete assurance that God will finish the work, that he's behind the scenes in every moment so that in the end we'll be like Jesus. Paul is asking, what should we say in response to this? And truly, there must be a response to these verses. And to all the truths that we have seen through studying Romans, how ought we to respond? What should our lives look like in light of these verses? Paul continues to point forward. The second question is, if God is for us, then who can stand against? Notice this question has an implied answer. The answer is clearly nobody. There is no one who can stand against us because God is for us, and nobody can stand against him. For as we've said, there is nothing that can stop God from completing his purposes. The third question is, since God did not spare his own son, how will he not graciously give us all things? The logic is irrefutable. In giving us his son, God has displayed his character to us. He has displayed to us the extent of his love. So why would he now show himself to be stingy and to hold back other things from us? That would go against the very character of the one who so graciously gave his son to pay the wages of our sin with his life. Rather, the giving of Jesus shows that we can completely trust in God's generosity and his mercy and his love to continue in our lives. Now, not to graciously give us what we want to fulfill selfish desires, but to graciously give us all things to work towards the good in our lives. The ultimate good of being conformed to the image of Christ, to be made like Jesus. The fourth question is, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? Since God has justified us, who can accuse us? The language describes a courtroom. And we can think of a few individuals who would want to step into that role as prosecutor, right? Chiefly the accuser. Even our own sins accuse us, and perhaps we have other enemies who may stand against us. but none of them can present a valid accusation because they present these accusations to the very one whose son has paid the price for them. Every accusation that anyone brings is brought before God, and Jesus at his right hand declares, I've paid for that sin. And by that we have been justified, and since God himself has declared us right, who can question that? The answer is a resounding nobody. And the fifth question is connected to the fourth and asks, who condemns? And the answer again, nobody. Paul points to the answer here by reminding us that Christ is the one who died. But he points beyond the death of Christ to the resurrection. That Jesus not only laid down his life for sins, but he rose victorious over sin and death. He defeated the grave, and he's now at the right hand of God. And as if that isn't good enough, Paul says that he's there interceding for us. He's our high priest. He's speaking on our behalf, and any charge or condemnation that comes against us, he himself stands there having paid for it. What could be more assuring than that the Son of God died to redeem us, was victorious, and is actively interceding on our behalf? And finally, the sixth question, which has really been behind every question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is clear. Anybody have an idea? All right, we got to start over then. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Everything that we have read this morning leads to this point. It gives us this assurance. We can see God working. And because of all the work he's already done, we can have complete confidence that he is continuing to work now. He's working all things for good. Nothing can change that. And Paul gives this list. He asks, if tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword can separate us from the love of God. All things that Paul endured to some extent that he has firsthand experienced. He gives us this multiple choice question. But the answer is other. Nobody. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. None of these things can measure up or compare with the love that God has for us. Verse 37, Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't get better than that. Not only do these things not separate us from the love of God, but in Christ we are more than conquerors. This word is formed by adding the preposition huper that Paul likes to add in front of all sorts of words. And it's like saying that we are hyper conquerors, or as I like to think of it, super conquerors. In Christ we're like superheroes. In Christ we have super ability to super conquer every situation that stands before us. For God is for us and nothing can stand against us. God has predetermined that we will be made like Jesus and nothing can stop that work. Because God has justified us so none can condemn us, none can even accuse us because Jesus died for our sins and intercedes in our behalf. Nothing. Now, maybe let's slow down a little bit. Please understand that when we say nothing, what we really mean is nothing, right? No thing can stand against. No thing can stop the work of God. No thing can separate us from God's love for us. We can and will conquer all in Christ, not by our strength, not because of how great and awesome we are, but because of God. Because of his greatness, because of how awesome and mighty he is. Now, Paul's worried here. He knows that we should get the point by now, but he makes sure that we know that nothing can separate us, so he launches into yet another list. This time, he mostly pairs opposite extremes together, showing us that neither of these opposites can separate us. And if the opposites on both ends, extreme end, cannot separate us, that means that nothing in the middle can separate it. So neither life nor death can separate us. That means nothing in between can separate us. Nothing in all of our lives. And neither height nor depth. Height's believed to be an astrological term referring to the furthest reaches. We know that this point is further away than Paul would have known it to be, and still we haven't found the edge of the universe. But from whatever that point is to the deepest depth, there is nothing that can separate. Nor could angels or rulers. By the opposite, we assume rulers to be referring to evil. The word is sometimes translated demons to contrast with angels. But it can also refer to wicked, worldly rulers, whatever that sort of evil thing, anything in between, nothing physical or spiritual, good or bad, can separate us from the love of God. Nor can the present or the future. All we have is the present and the future. And really, the future is only experienced in the present. All we have is now. But no present will ever come now or in the future in which we're separated from the love of God. Not with any powers or anything else in all of creation. Paul has gone through great pains to describe various extremes. He's repeated himself over and over again. Any specific thing that we could think of would fall into numerous categories, if not every category that Paul said here. But in case anything's left out, Paul adds here, and anything else. Paul's made every effort to be all-inclusive. The point couldn't be clear. There is absolutely nothing that we could even imagine to keep us from God's love. And if that doesn't knock our socks off, I don't know what will. For nothing that we do, nothing that anyone else does, there is no event that could occur that would separate us from the love of Christ. It is an inseparable, indivisible, indestructible, eternal, imperishable, never-ending love. Now, of course, we should note that our continued sins cause problems in all that, don't they? All sins have consequences. The wages of sin is always death. Jesus paid the price so that we could live, but every time we sin, there is still some level of death and destruction that it unleashes in our life. Sin always comes with it. Jesus paid the price due for sins, but sin's effects continue onwards. They affect our relationship with God and with other people. Sin often makes us feel a need to avoid God and other people. It introduces shame and guilt. Sin keeps us from what God has for us. And we obviously don't want that. For truly, when we understand God's love for us, the response is not to see how much we could now get away with. The response is to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love like this can only be responded to with love that includes all that we are. But so often we fail to understand the extent of God's love, which is why I think Paul writes it like this. We see that God's love is inseparable and indestructible in everything that we've said, but we so often think of it as a garden hose. We think it flows freely and wonderfully until something happens. Even the smallest of things causes it to kink, and then all the water stops flowing. I don't think God could have gone to a greater effort to show us that that is not the case, that nothing is going to kink his love and stop it from flowing into our lives. And so we have seen that God has been intentional about forming a relationship with us, and that nothing can get in the way of his love and his purposes in our life. And I hope we can respond to these beautiful truths, and I'll just suggest two ways for us this morning. First is, I hope that we can receive comfort and encouragement from this truth. Since this is all true, what reason could we think of to be anxious? What reason could we think of to worry about our circumstances? For we can trust and know that God is working through those circumstances for good in our lives. Now, we know it won't always be pleasant. It certainly won't always be easy, if it's ever easy at all. But we can trust that nothing will stop God. Nothing will get in his way. He will continue to show his love for us, continue to work his purpose in and through our lives. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever happens now or in the future, these two things will always be true. God is there working, and God loves you. Second, I hope that this truth compels us. Not just makes us feel good, I hope it does though, but compels us. God is working and God loves us, and I hope that we would get involved with it. I hope that it would move for us to also work and to love. God is working and God loves us, and so let us work and love. Now nothing can hinder the work of God in our lives or in the world. I've said that a couple times, right? Don't lose sight of that. But do you know what the number one threat is to God working in our heart, in our lives? I'll give you a hint. We will never see the number one threat to God working in our lives by turning on the news. Rather, I am the top threat to God's work in my life. Now, I take comfort in knowing that not even I can stop this work that God is doing. But I also recognize that it's my stubborn heart, that it's my laziness, my complacency, my repulsion of being uncomfortable, my obsession for the things that matter to me most. These are the reasons that God has a lot of work on his hands. To conform me to the image of Christ. And so from that, we recognize that we need to imitate God's intentionality. We see God is intentional as he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And we need to seek being conformed to the image of Christ in our lives. We need to carefully place ourselves in those positions where God can work. That means I need to meet with brothers and sisters at church in a Bible study or for coffee. I need to have relationships. That means I need to commit to prayer and to opening the scriptures and to letting them wash into my heart and my mind. That means I need to step into uncomfortable situations where I have to depend on God to sustain me. The specifics can be different for each of us, but I think we can start by asking this question: how best can I prepare to be like Jesus today? What can I do today to be ready for God to work in my life? What things do I need to do tomorrow so that I can live like Jesus each and every day? God has to do that work in our lives. We can't do it. And he is doing that work. But what can we do to get on board with it? And so let us be men and women who respond to the love of God and to his pursuit of us by pursuing him, by pursuing his purposes in our lives. And let us hold on to these truths that nothing could separate us from his love, and that nothing can stand against in the way of the work he's doing. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for the love that you have for us. Even after talking about it round and round, describing the heights and the depths of it, how it goes from the beginning to the end, and still, I don't know that we've even begun to wrap our head around it, Father. I think that we so easily think of it as a garden hose that just turns off. And I pray that you'd help each and every one of us this week and the days to come to see clearly how extravagant and deep your love is for us, to see that nothing can stop it, to know that you are actively involved in our lives, that you care for us, that you're not distant and removed, that you're right beside us. I pray that you would help us to get on board with the work that you're doing in our lives, Father. Help us to commit to those things that work towards the work that you're doing in our hearts, Father. To commit to meeting together, to commit to your words, to commit to stepping out of our comfort zone and serving you and others. To commit to showing the love that we've received from you, Father. I thank you so much for the comfort and encouragement that you will not stop this work until it's complete, Father. And I give you all the praise, honor, and glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?